Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Revelation, Christ says to the church at Ephesus, "You have left your first love." We've been considering that thought for the last several weeks. Last week we considered the subject, how to keep myself from leaving my first love. We looked primarily at Jude, verses 20 and 21, where we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. I believe what Jude was telling us there is we need to guard ourselves in our love for God. We need to guard ourselves to ensure that we don't leave our first love, as the church in Ephesus did. Jude says that to keep ourselves in the love of God, to guard ourselves from leaving our first love, we must build ourselves up in the most holy faith, we must pray in the Holy Spirit, and we must eagerly await with great anticipation the return of Christ. These three things are not something to be done in some legalistic fashion in order to love God more, but rather it is that which we are to do out of our love for the Lord so that we might continue to love Him more. We said last week it's kind of the idea of back to the basics. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. That's study the Word of God. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That's prayer. Bible study and prayer. It doesn't get any more basic than that. Again, this is the command given to us so that we don't leave our first love. Now in Revelation chapter 2, Christ gives some commands to the church at Ephesus, a church that had already left their first love. Two different things. One is how to continue in our love for God. Now we look at what do we do when we have left our first love. What do we do when Christ is no longer first in our love? What do we do when we find that other things have replaced Christ with reference to priority of love in our lives? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that we would see ourselves through the eyes of Christ. I'm sure the church at Ephesus did not realize that they had left their first love until Christ pointed it out to them. They were probably not understanding that reality. And I pray, Father, this morning that if it be true in any one of our lives, that we would hear what Christ is saying and we would recognize in our own lives, perhaps, that we've left our first love and what we need to do about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, we read, "Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent." Christ is, first of all, saying to the church in Ephesus, you have left your first love. Here's what you need to do about it. And he gives three commands. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent of your sin. And repeat, do again, the first works. Again, last week we were looking at what we need to do to make sure that we don't leave our first love. Now we have these commands telling us what to do if we find that we have already left our first love. The two are not the same. He says, first of all, remember from where you are fallen. Remember. The word fallen here is in a verb tense that refers to an action that's already been done, an action that's been completed, and you are continuing in the results of that action. So he says, you have, remember from where you have fallen. He's saying, you have already fallen in your love for Christ, and you are remaining in that fallen state. Now, he's not saying here that anybody has lost their salvation. He's not necessarily saying that the Ephesians weren't still loving Christ. It's just they weren't loving him with first priority. And they had fallen in their love for Christ as it relates to that first priority. He was no longer first in their love. And they had fallen from that position of Christ being first in their love. Already happened. And they were now in that fallen state. Christ was not first in their love. He's not talking here to those who are about to fall. He's not talking to those who are in danger of falling. He's not talking to those who are just on the edge of falling. He's talking to those who have gone over the edge. They're down at the bottom of the cliff, and they have remained in that fallen state. Christ is no longer first in their love. And basically, if you continue with that analogy, they've fallen off the cliff. They're laying at the bottom, and Christ says, I want you to look back up at the top of the mountain and remember what it was like when you were up there. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you're up on the mountain. You're now down in the bottom, down in the valley. You've fallen from that place of having Christ first in your life and first in your love. And now he says, remember where you were. Compare yourself where you were then and where you are now. Remember from where you have fallen. There was a time when the church at Ephesus was loving Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There was a time when the church at Ephesus had Christ first place in their love. There was a time in the church at Ephesus where other things had not crowded in and replaced Christ with that first place in their love. And Christ is now saying to them, remember that time. Remember when that time was, when you loved Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you had him first in your love, when other things weren't distracting you. Remember the zeal that you had for the Lord. Remember that passion that you had for him. Remember the times when you were excited about serving the Lord and enthusiastic about loving him. Remember from where you have fallen. In essence, he may be saying, remember how you used to rejoice in my love for you. Remember back a few weeks ago, we asked that question, how do I know when I've left my first love? What are some indications that I've left my first love? And we said one of the indications is that I'm no longer rejoicing in my love for God or in his love for me. I'm no longer rejoicing in his love for me. And Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, you need to remember back when you were rejoicing in God's love for you. You were finding great joy and great contentment in God's love for you. Remember back when you were being obedient because you loved me out of a motivation of love. You were obeying me. It wasn't out of a motivation of duty and obligation, but you were obeying me because you loved me. Remember back then when you were concerned about my glory and not your own. You're obeying me because your desire was to the praise of my glory. And now you're obeying me simply to puff yourself up. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember back when you were loving others out of your love for me flowed a love for others and you were weeping over the lost. Remember from where you have fallen. church at Ephesus, still going through all the right motions. He commends them for the things they were doing. But their motivation, their purpose, their goal, their contentment, their joy was no longer in love for Christ. Christ tells the church at Ephesus to remember where they once were in their love for Christ compared to where they are now. Remember from where you have fallen. You know, this command to remember, I think we need to recognize that it's not just comparing myself to where I was yesterday. Because this fall that he speaks of here is a very slow and subtle fall. Happens so slowly and so subtly many times that we don't recognize it. I don't believe the church at Ephesus even recognized that they had left their first love. Until Christ pointed it out, they probably thought everything was great. And when we compare ourselves to yesterday, we think everything's just fine. Because the difference between yesterday and today, we don't recognize it. We don't see it. We need to remember 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Look at where I am today, and am I loving Christ like I did 5 years ago? Am I loving Christ like I did 10 years ago? Not just yesterday, but remember back a few years ago. And consider and compare where I am today to where I was then. Have I fallen? Am I loving Christ like I did 10 years ago? It's a question that each of us need to ask ourselves. I sometimes trying to encourage those who are in the hospital, those who have been through some surgery, those who have been through some very difficult times health-wise, and many times they get discouraged because they don't see any change from one day to the next. I try to encourage them and say, don't look at change from one day to the next. Look at change from maybe 3 weeks to the next. You begin to look at where you were 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago in your health and where you are today, and you begin to see, yeah, you know, there is some progress. From one day to the next, we don't see it, but over an extended period, we do, and Christ says, remember from where you've fallen, not just from yesterday, but a few years back. Remember. Christ urges us to remember because we do not always recognize that we've left our first love. We need to examine our lives, our hearts. We need to examine our love. Remember. Secondly, he says, repent. Just one word. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. Once you've examined yourself, once you've recognized through remembrance that you've left your first love, the second command is repent. And the use of this word would certainly tell us that Christ believes that leaving our first love is a sin. Christ not being first in our love is a sin. I think sometimes we don't even want to acknowledge that. We think as long as we're loving Christ, we're okay. But Christ, in using this word repent, is saying, in essence, if I'm not first in your love, you are living in sin. It's not just a minor detail. Not just needing a little tweaking. Not just needing a little correction. The sin of leaving our first love requires repentance. Not just a little fixing, but complete repentance. A recognition that if Christ is not first in my love, I am living in sin. What is repentance? I know many of you know that the word itself, the Greek word is metanoeo, noeo meaning mind, and meta meaning to change. And so the literal meaning is to change the mind. But obviously, as it's used in Scripture, and the whole thought of that is it's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. So repentance involves not just changing the mind, but if you truly have changed your mind about something, it's going to change your behavior as well. And so repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's more than just feeling sorry. A lot of times when we get caught in our sin, we feel bad. We're sorry. We sorrow over it. Repentance is more than just sorrowing. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 7. I'd ask you to turn with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. You need to understand the difference between feeling sorry and true godly repentance. And Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians 7. He talks about worldly sorrow, and he talks about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow results in repentance. Worldly sorrow accomplishes nothing. Many times, I'm afraid, what we think is repentance in our lives is nothing more than worldly sorrow. We feel bad. We're sorry. It's not true repentance. What does true repentance look like? Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had written a letter, and probably a reference to 1 Corinthians. He had written a letter to the Corinthians, and in that letter he addresses the sin in the church there at Corinth. In our VBS this year, our adult teachers taught from 1 Corinthians and pointed out some of the sins that were taking place there in the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote that letter addressing those sins. And as he wrote that letter, it caused great sorrow in the church of Corinth. And that concerned Paul. He didn't write that letter just to make them sorry. And so he was concerned. And notice in verse 8 of chapter 7, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." He says, I wrote that letter and it made you sorry. It caused sorrow in your life, but I was concerned about that. Exactly what did that mean? Where was that going to go? And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But now I'm rejoicing because I realize that sorrow really did lead to repentance. It was a godly sorrow." Notice in verse 9, "Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." There's this sorrow of the world, and then there's this godly sorrow, and the two are not the same. Godly sorrow leads to true repentance and salvation. Worldly sorrow doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it simply keeps you on the path where you already are, and that's death. That's as it relates to salvation itself. There's people who are sorry for their sin, but they really never repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior, and that sorrow still ends in death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. And then notice verse 11. Verse 11, he describes what this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, what it really looks like, what it produces in one's life. "For behold, this very same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what full punishment. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." He lists several things that this godly sorrow will produce in your life. This true repentance. It says this godly sorrow and repentance will produce in us a carefulness or an earnestness. And I believe what he's saying there is that it produces a carefulness or an earnestness that takes a good look at ourselves. And as we take a good look at ourselves, we see ourselves as God sees us. Again, that metanoeo, a change of mind. It's the idea of having the mind of God about our sin. Having the thoughts of God about our sin. Not just man's thoughts. Man's thoughts about sin are inadequate. What does God say about sin? Repentance understands God's view of sin, not just man's. And so he says this godly sorrow that results in repentance, it's a carefulness, it's an earnestness to take a good look at ourselves and to have God's mind about our sin. It produces in us an eagerness to clear ourselves. That doesn't mean it's an eagerness to sweep it under the rug. It's about clearing ourselves in the sense of seeking God's forgiveness and making things right with Him. They wanted to be clear of this sin. They wanted to be forgiven of this sin. They wanted to make it right with God and with man. It produced an indignation, a righteous anger. A righteous anger over sin. Because it was a violation of the holiness of God. Not a righteous, or not an anger because of our circumstances. A lot of times we feel sorry about our sin, but then we get angry because that sin has led to a very difficult circumstance, a very difficult situation in our lives, and we get angry about the circumstance. We get angry about the consequence of our sin. That's not repentance. Repentance has an anger, but the anger is at the sin because it's violated the holiness of God. That's repentance. And it's the holiness of God that matters. It's not our circumstance. It's not the consequences of sin. That's not what matters. It's the holiness of God that we care about when there's true repentance. It brings fear or alarm. Not fear of what other people might think, but fear in the sense that it's a recognition. Again, we violated the holiness of God and we deserve His judgment. And when we understand that our sin is under the blood of Christ, we understand that He's not going to condemn us. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But we understand that we deserve it. Vehement desire, the King James says, or a longing. Repentance will have a longing to be back in fellowship with God. We don't want to go another moment without that fellowship. We have a longing for that fellowship. There's a zeal it talks about here. A zeal for the holiness of God. It said of Christ when He cleansed the temple that the zeal of the Lord hath eaten Him up. In other words, He was consumed by His zeal for the holiness of God, and He couldn't stand the sin that was taking place in the temple. Repentance has a zeal for the holiness of God that consumes us. And then a willingness to accept whatever punishment, whatever consequences that God sees fit. Not anger over the consequences, but rather a acceptance of whatever God does in our lives. The sin may bring some dire consequences. We accept those consequences because we know God knows best. And He loves us. He's going to care for us. We trust Him in it. True repentance. Huge difference between that and simply being sorry. Worldly sorrow makes excuses. Worldly sorrow will try to save face. Worldly sorrow will probably not want to accept the consequences. Totally different than true repentance. If you remember back a couple of months ago, we looked at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, the prayer of repentance. And as you compare the prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9 with verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, you see some great similarities. Repentance of Daniel fit perfectly with verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. Daniel fully acknowledged the sin of himself and his people without excuse. There were no buts, I'm sorry, but. That's many times our repentance, we think. Repentance. I know I shouldn't have done that, but... And then we make excuses. We explain why we did it. Daniel didn't make excuses. He acknowledged to the full extent, to the fullest degree, his sin and the sin of his people. He accepted the shame. He didn't worry about saving face. True repentance does not worry about saving face. True repentance accepts the shame. True repentance accepts the consequences. And Daniel, there in Daniel chapter 9, accepted the consequences of the captivity in which he was part of and all that God had done to the nation of Judah. And he was pleading to be restored to fellowship. He had a longing to be restored to fellowship with God. And yet that pleading for restoration of fellowship was not based upon his own merit, but simply the mercy of God. True repentance. This is the repentance that Christ commands of the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. It is a sin before a holy God. It is a sin of which you must repent, he says to the church. None of this shallow repentance that is so familiar today, where there really is no brokenness over sin. No shallow so-called repentance that we see so often today in which we simply are sorry and we promise to try to do better. And in that promise to try to do better, we think, well, if I do better, that'll correct the wrong. There is no correcting of the wrong. There is no correcting of the sin by doing better. The only correction of the sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And in repentance, we have to come back to Calvary. In repentance, we have to come to the foot of Jesus. And we plead for His mercy. There is no other correcting of the wrong. We can't just do better to make the wrong right. It doesn't work that way. We come back to Calvary in repentance, and we are at the cross, at the foot of the cross. We plead for His mercy. We plead for His forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Think about that for a moment as it relates to this sin of leaving your first love. We come to the foot of the cross of the one who is dying for us. And we've left our love for the one who is dying for the sin of leaving our first love. How messed up is that? We come to the foot of the cross of the one who is dying for the sin of not allowing Him to have first place in our love. And Christ says to the church at Ephesus, repent. He died for the sin of not loving Him. First Corinthians 7 shows us the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And Daniel chapter 9 gives us an example of the prayer of repentance. This is what Christ commands of the church at Ephesus. And then he says, repeat. The third command there in Revelation chapter 2. Do the first works. The order is important. The order of these three commands. We cannot repent until we remember. And we cannot repeat the first works until we repent. If we don't remember, we're not going to recognize that we need repentance. It's only when we remember from where we've fallen that we recognize we've sinned and we've left our first love, and then we repent. And only then can we go back and do the first works. What we said last week about keeping ourselves in our love for God was for one who was still loving God. He was first in their love. And he was just saying, you need to build yourself up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit and wait with great anticipation for the return of Christ in order to keep yourself in that love. But here, Christ is saying, you can't just go back to the basics. You can't just go back and start reading your Bible and praying and waiting for Christ. When you've left your first love, you first have to remember and repent and then go back to the first works. Sometimes we skip that repentance part. We just try to go back to the first works. And Christ says it doesn't work that way. There has to be the repentance. And then go back to the first works. What's he mean by that? He says, we cannot repent until we remember. We cannot repeat the first works until we repent. To do the first works means to go back to doing works which flow from our first love. See, it's not talking about works per se. We said when we first started in this study of Revelation chapter 2 that when God said, I know your works, it wasn't just what we do. He knows the motive behind it. He knows the reason behind it. That is all encompassed in the word works. And now he says, go back to the first works. It's not just what you do. The church at Ephesus was doing the right things. He commends them for their hard work. He commends them for their patience. He commends them for taking a stand against sin. He commends them for taking a stand against false doctrine. They were doing the right things. He says, go back to the first works in the sense of do it with the right motive. Do it for the right reason. Do it because of your love for me. Do it because you want to bring glory to my name. He says, go back to the first works. Make sure that what you're doing is flowing out of your love for me. Go back to rejoicing in my love for you. Go back to obeying me, motivated by your love for me. Go back to obeying me because you desire glory for my name's sake. Go back to loving others out of your love for me. Allow love for others to flow. Go back to weeping over the lost. And yes, go back to the basics. Once there's the repentance, then we can go back to the Jude verses 20 and 21. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Wait with great anticipation for the return of Christ. Go back to the basics. Go back to your first works. After repentance. And then we conclude with the last part of verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. What a dire warning. I will remove your lampstand if you do not repent. We know that the lampstand from chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands, the seven lampstands, represented the seven churches in Asia. When Christ said to the church at Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand, he was basically saying, I'll remove you as one of my churches. You no longer will be one of my churches. You'll no longer be useful to me. You'll no longer be a light for me. Or you'll still be an organization of some sort. You'll still probably be meeting together. You'll still go through the motions of Christianity. But you'll not be one of my churches. Notice the great patience that Christ does have. They had already left their first love. He didn't remove the lampstand as soon as they left their first love. They had already left their first love, and yet he had not yet removed the lampstand. He's patient with them. He calls for their repentance. He wants nothing more than for the church at Ephesus to put him back in the first place in their love. He waits patiently and he's suffering long with them. That patience will come to an end. If there's no repentance, he says, I'll remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be my church. He's patient with the church at Ephesus and he pleads for their repentance, but he will bring judgment if they do not repent. The patience will come to an end. In fact, when this verse, depending on your translation, I think most of the translations translate it, I will come unto you, as if it's a future thing. In the original language, that I will come is literally a present tense. I am coming. And I will remove. The removal is future. In essence, the picture is this. Christ is already on his way to remove the lampstand. In essence, he's saying to the church at Ephesus, I'm on my way to remove the lampstand. One last time, I plead with you, repent of leaving your first love. Because I'm already on my way, and when I get there, I will remove the lampstand unless you repent. The judgment is imminent. The removal of the lampstand is imminent. He's already coming. Repent. In verse 7, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's talking, obviously, of spiritual ears, not just physical ears. Everyone who's trusted Christ as their Savior has spiritual ears. So he says to us as believers, you have ears. Hear what the Spirit says. Everyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior has the spiritual ears. The question is, are they plugged? Are we hearing what the Spirit says? Christ says, remove the plugs. You have ears. Hear. Listen to what the Spirit says. We've been given spiritual ears to hear what the Spirit says, but are we listening? I said before when we first started on this series on the church at Ephesus, these verses scare me perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture. Because again, I don't believe the church at Ephesus had even recognized that they had left their first love. It's so subtle. If the church at Ephesus left their first love, it could certainly happen at the Independent Baptist Church in Torrance. That thought terrifies me. We could leave our first love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you again for your love, for your patience. Help us to see our hearts through your eyes. Help us to be willing to examine our own lives, our own love, our own priorities. Help us to hear what the Spirit says. In Jesus' name we pray. Christ was speaking to the church at Ephesus. When he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," he was speaking to the individuals of the church. He speaks to us this morning. Are we listening? Shall we stand? Father, we thank you again for how much you love us. We love you only because you first loved us. May you have first place in our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.